I wanted to first thank Dan for the songs that he picked, get us all uplifted. That's what I wanted to do, but I think first I'm going to ask somebody to turn the fans on. It's going to get warm up here quick. But I do want to thank Dan for his choices and taking a little pity on me. I guess he realized there's two sheets to this handout. So we didn't quite sing all of the song. What we're going to be looking at this morning is a continuation of our series on foundations of Christian living. And we've been looking at several sections, the first having to do with the greatest commandments. And we pointed out that everything else hangs on those two: loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your might, loving your neighbor as yourself. Section two had to do with our daily devotion, you know, just between us and God, how we go through the week and devote ourselves to Him. And then we got into section three here on foundations of worship and assembly. And we've been going through, we first defined what a church is. We looked at the definition of fellowship, also true worship in spirit and truth. We've covered the Lord's Supper, and last week we looked at prayer and assembly. That was different than just prayer on our own. And this morning we're looking at singing in assembly. From 1 Corinthians 14 through 17, where Paul says, "I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the mind." Some versions go understanding also. So some, there's points there to be made. And the context just read by Dick, Ephesians 5, 18 through 19, were to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and make the melody in the heart. So we're going to use that in its parallel passage in Colossians to present pretty much what we know about the directions that God gives us for singing assembly. The place meant for this type of singing is the assembly of the church. This is indicated by the direction to one another. It's not just singing of ourselves to God. You can do that on your own too. That's if you want to. But as we sing to one another, we've got some specifics how we do that. Christians are specifically told to speak to one another. The participle speaking is in the present tense, explaining that this is a constant event that should go on, therefore part of the religious worship. What we are to speak consists of, as explained, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The term psalms is a reference to the Old Testament section bearing that name. These are divinely inspired expressions of praise and glory to God that help us to express heartfelt emotions in gratitude to our Lord. This is, you know, something that's important to us, not only in prayer, but also singing, is to look at the psalms. Like I said, they're divinely inspired. We looked last week, you know, when we pray, Paul says we don't know how to pray how we ought to, but the Spirit intercedes for us. You know, groaning's too deep to understand. We might say that that's what the help of the psalms is, too. That we don't properly know what to pray for, what to sing for, the depth of the motion involved. And we can see through inspiration, David has given us an ample understanding of the emotion that has to go into things, the worst circumstances, what to pray for, what to expect from God. All this comes out in the Psalms. We got into some of that in our studies on Wednesday night, but when we move them into our singing too, it helps, you know, to lock some of the phrases in. In fact, some of our songs are just word for word some of the Psalms. So that's that section of it. The hymns are odes of praise to God. Think of the Battle Hymn of the Republic. To God or biblical heroes taken from biblical narratives. They would be partly inspired in their content. Songs are odes. Odes are like poetry in rhyme and stuff like that, so it can be set to music. But the songs are odes in a more general sense, and thus they need the modifier spiritual. Thus need make them religiously distinct, drawn from everyday life. They may have a general reference without being divinely inspired. Okay. The directive by the Apostle Paul is to sing. We call it a cappella. The term means as per what is done in the chapel. In the chapels, that's all they did was sing. They didn't have musical instruments. Without musical instrumental accompaniment. The music of the New Testament is without mechanical aids. That this was understood by the church of the first century might be attested to by the fact that according to historical reference, I mean, you're not going to find it in the New Testament, and even historically, as you look at, you know, things written about the church, musical instruments were not, you know, we say here introduced into worship until the 9th century. Some people put it that way. It depends on where you are. What I'm going to take you through is a little aside from your handout, because people look at the Church of Christ and go, oh, you're the ones that don't use musical instruments. And that's the only designation they know us by. There's a whole study in authority of what you have the right to do, and we're going to, you know, get into that a little bit. You know, that comes out to whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name or by the authority that God has given you. So it is a consideration. You don't know how to worship. None of us knows how to worship God unless he tells us how. That's it. Okay? And if you start making it up, there's no guarantee that you're going to do it right, especially if you've got no biblical reference for it. I might put it another way. You have the rest of the week to do whatever you want. I mean, even coming to church, you can sit there and listen to instrumental music on the radio. Why not give God not only the hour, but, you know, the 15 or 20 minutes, you know, to do it his way? Can't you give him 20 minutes out of a week just to worship him the way he wants? That's a consideration. But it's like, yeah, as a church or a faith, you know, we're not the only ones that believe this way. I mean, you can have probably friends in denominations go, oh, you don't have musical instruments. I'm going to tell you something. Their own faiths didn't for a long time. Okay, Pope Vitalian is reported to have first introduced organs into some of the churches of Western Europe about 670 AD. Yeah, get the picture. 600 years it took before someone got around to thinking that it was possible to put a musical instrument in an assembly of the Lord. And he was Catholic. And it didn't happen in all, you know, Catholic churches. Okay, so, yeah. Most of you probably don't remember the beginnings of this country, and that was only 200 years ago. Okay, now 200 plus another 200 plus another 200. It took 600 years for people to get across their mind. Oh, I might put a musical instrument in the worship. Hadn't even crossed anybody's mind before that. Well, just as nowadays, how many people think about adding to the Lord's Supper? We have designations, fruit of the vine, you know, the bread. Yeah, nobody messes with the Lord's Supper. Well, some are starting to. But how long has it been? It's just been those two, doing just exactly what God wants. So why don't we keep doing it? Notice, John Wesley, the illustrious founder of Methodism, said, I have no objection to instruments of music in our worship, provided they're neither seen nor heard. John Calvin, founder of Presbyterianism, musical instruments and celebrating the praise of God would be no more suitable than burning incense, the lighting of lamps, the restoration of other shadows of the law. Men who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to him. Adam Clark, a Methodist contemporary with John Wesley, said, music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor. This is the abuse of music, and I here register my protest against all such corruptions in the worship of that infinite spirit who requires his followers to worship him in spirit and in truth. Charles H. Spurgeon, one of the greatest Baptist preachers of all time, said, I would as soon attempt to pray to God with machinery as to sing with him with machinery. These are pretty much the founders, the most respected individual of the major denominations. And they start off not wanting instruments of music in the assembly, because they respected the very scriptures they're trying to uphold. Okay, back to our handouts. Colossians 3 is a parallel. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Okay? Two more ideas can possibly be added by this parallel passage. First, there is reinforcement of the idea that worship of God should not take place without his approval. Now, are you making sure everything you do, word or deed, is by his approval in his name? You know, that you have the right to do it. He's authorized you to do that. Second, there's a foundational feelings that should accompany singing, like thankfulness in the heart. You know, like with prayer, thankfulness should be in our prayers. It should also be in our singing. In another passage with James as the author, singing is mentioned as being an outpouring of joy. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praises. Now, this could carry in assembly or just as you carry it out in your own personal devotion. You know, it's a natural outlet that God has given us in order to praise him. Okay, arguments for and refutation, and arguments for instruments of music in some rebuttal. In the above passage, it is often pulled out from Psalms 150, by those who argue for the use of instrumental music in worship service. After all, it's a biblical reference, and therefore it is authority for the addition of mechanical aids. Really? Okay, some things we're pulling, you know. First of all, it's Old Testament. And as pointed out by even, you know, the Presbyterian whatever guy, it's, do you really want to incorporate the shadows into the substance? You know, if you're going to authorize the musical instruments, why not the incense, the lighting of candles? How about some good old animal sacrifices up here? How much you want to go back there? They say you want to be careful about using the Old Testament to authorize what you're doing. The second is, praise him with the trumpet sound, praise him with the harp and the lyre, praise him with the timbrel, praise him with the string instruments and pipe, praise him with loud cymbals, and praise him with the sound. Now, one of the purposes of singing was to teach and admonish one another. Admonish means literally to put something in the mind. This is what we're doing. The words, are you paying attention to the words? Sometimes we just pay attention to the notes and make sure where we're hitting, you know, so that our voice is pretty. But the words are there for a reason. Through it, we're either, you know, teaching and admonishing one another, or we're praising God and giving thanks to him. So it's got a twofold purpose. Now, if you want to authorize musical instruments, the trumpet, the pipe up here is listed, okay? Those are things that go into the mouth. Okay, so now you're starting to impede the command to speak to one another. Okay, I mean, the commands are for everybody, not just a, you know, a few or a choir or whatever. It's to everybody. So if you want to start putting the instruments in your mouth, you're impeding the command to speak. Not only that, when you start putting in some loud percussion, loud cymbals, resounding cymbals, I mean, just by the description of it, loud and resounding, now who's going to be able to hear what's being said? And here's the one that's really nice. Okay, praise him with timbrel and dancing. Okay, if you can authorize musical instruments, let's get a good square dance going in praise to God. You've just authorized it. Now, hardly anybody adds the dancing, but they want to put in the musical instruments. Why? Because they're trying to please themselves. Okay, in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about walking in the light. Ephesians 5, 8, in verse 10 he goes, trying to learn what's pleasing to God. That's walking in the light. And pleasing God, not ourselves. Okay, we just went through all this stuff. Point three, it is argued that musical instruments are just an aid and not an addition to singing. So there's an old illustration, you know, I got in school. It uses, you know, the illustration of Noah building an ark can demonstrate the difference between an aid and addition. Okay, Noah was told to build an ark with nothing other than gopher wood. Okay, so the example is often used. Okay, so he's got the main structure of the ark. So and it's getting a little wobbly as it's, you know, starting to get taller. And so maybe he just leans it against a rock. Okay. Is the rock an aid or addition? And the proof is in the final product. Okay. When he got done building that ark, all he had was an ark of gopher wood. There was no rock in it. Would it defeat the purpose anyway? So you look at the finished product. Okay. With musical instruments, you've woven a tapestry of both singing and playing. You've got an addition. You've got something different than what you're authorized to do. Now, some people at times go, well, you use a pitch pipe. Well, sometimes we use a pitch pipe. It depends on how good the song leader is. Or it's just kind of helping everybody else. But the pitch pipe gets put aside. It's an aid. You know, when we start singing, the pitch pipe's not used anymore. Nobody's sitting there blowing on the pitch pipe. Granted, it might help at times, but it's still, yeah, we don't use it. It's just an aid. Okay, so that's our illustration. Again, the answer is in the finished product. The pitch pipes lay aside. The instrument is woven inside of it. Now, how big a deal is this? Well, this is one of the reasons why we read the Old Testament. Okay, they were told to move the Ark of the Covenant on the poles on the priests on the shoulders of the priests. So David, you know, best intent, you know, let's get the ark back to, you know, the people. So he puts it on a cart. Is that okay? Okay. Well, it gets a little unstable as it's going over, and it starts to tip, and here's Uzzah standing, you know, walking right beside of it. Best intentions. Stabilize the ark. It's starting to fall. It's the Ark of the Covenant. If it falls over, it's going to smash. It's going to break. You know, what all is going to be done here? You know, so he puts up his ark. Best intentions. Died instantly. God said, don't touch the ark. I don't care what your best intentions are. Our reference here, Leviticus 10, 1 through 2, the sons of Aaron, okay, their job was to provide fire for the incense. The altar of incense. Okay, fire. Fire is fire, right? You know, go up the wall, get out the old Bic, light it up. You know, fire is fire. Was there a specified fire? I mean, is there different kinds of fire? Well, evidently there is, because it says they offered up a strange fire, something other than God told them to use. How upset was God? That fire came out of the altar and consumed them. They died instantly. Do you really want to mess with God and the way he wants things done? I mean, one of the things about the Old Testament is getting a healthy respect, even fear of God. If he wants it done a certain way, by George, you better do it that way and no other. At least you know you're safe. When you start going things the way you want to, man, you are on unholy ground. Now, some people say, well, Ephesians 5:19 has pointed out that the phrase making melody is the Greek word solo. Actually, I got in the habit of doing that because all our P's are silent in English. Actually, in Greek, you actually pronounce the P, so it's solo. It'd be pneumonia. It gets hard, you know, if you've been going the other way, but it's solo, which means to play a musical instrument. Okay, actually, that's not quite true. The original meaning to touch or to pluck, but instrument is not always suggested. The use of this is primarily Old Testament. That's 1,000 years before New Testament. What could happen to a word in 1,000 years? Well, in the study of etymology of words, words through usage come into being. You know, there's words that have been coined in my lifetime that never existed before. Astronaut, bite, you know, all this techno babble that's out there about computers and stuff like that. It's all new terminology, but it's gonna change. You know, just in some of the kids' lifetime, you know, how much has the word bad changed? I mean, that's bad. That means that's good. You know, who knows what they're talking about anymore? Well, words do that. You know, 400 years, Shakespeare. We say somebody's, you know, she's a nice girl. And hopefully we mean it as a compliment. And because the word nice means complimentary, you know, description. In Shakespeare's time, nice meant wanted or stupid. Kind of changed. Shakespeare's time, the word girl also meant a young man. King James Version of the Bible, Romans 1:13. Paul says, I was making every effort to come to you, but I was let hitherto. Okay? When the King James was written, the word let meant hindered. Now it means to allow. Complete opposite. Okay? In 1,000 years, the word solo, you know, words with usage take on multiple meanings, sometimes drop their original meanings, take maybe just zero in on the latest meaning. So when you're doing translation, you always zero in on the period of time that it's used. This is why solo in the New Testament, by every translator, is translated make melody, because it's lost that old original 1,000 years later. Even if it's the old meaning, the instrument specified is the heart. You know, we've heard about plucking the heartstrings. Okay, that's what's specified. Yeah, nothing else. Okay, concerning the purpose, all too often people approach worship to God as though it were something that should amuse or entertain them. There's really only a twofold purpose for this aspect of worship. One is the singing is to teach and admonish, what we're trying to put in the mind. The words of the psalms, hymns, and song, psalms, hymns, and songs are for a reason. Songs are our edification, not our entertainment. Okay? Some of them are kind of entertaining and peppy and everything else, and we join for that. We even sing them when we leave assembly. But primarily, they're for edification, to teach us something, or praise God. The purpose of singing to God is often is to offer up praise and thanksgiving, which we looked at. Since God is listening to the thoughts and intents of the heart, it is arguable whether instruments have any benefit or not. In fact, they might even have the same effect of, you know, playing a cowbell while we're singing. It might be more of an interference than an aid. Okay, this is lessons, so we have context questions to go back, you know, during the week and, you know, review the context. We've got some thought and study questions. Why do you think some people want to use musical instruments in the worship service? Maybe because the things that are in the worship service, they're not using right, and so they're not getting all full spiritual benefit from it. I mean, take the Lord's Supper, which we've already covered. Do you just take it? Okay, it's passed, you take it and go on. Or are you actually thinking about what you're supposed to be thinking about? So there's something spiritual welling up in you, and you're getting stronger. How does one sing with the spirit? How does one sing with the mind? Yeah, think about it. Put a little bit more into it, you know, than just trying to make the notes sound good. Readings, again, to the Psalms. Psalms 19, declaring the glory of God. Psalms 20, a wish for God to answer your prayer. Exodus 15, the song of Moses in praise, you know, to God for his deliverance. Psalms 39, the song on the brevity of life. Judges 5, the song of Deborah and Barak, and Psalms 42, a song of exile. If you ever find yourself in exile, what's a good thing to approach God with? Okay. Now, you got another handout here, because this is something we talk about singing with the spirit and singing with the understanding. Okay, so I've given you, I used to put the numbers down, but everybody kept changing songbooks on me, so I just put the titles down. So what you have is a title of a song, Night with Ebb and Pinion. Okay. Now, the first line, Night with Ebb and Pinion brooded over the veil. Do you have the foggiest idea what it's saying? Okay, break it down. Okay, night. Okay. With Ebb and Pinion, it's like a big bird coming down. Pinion is, you know, we talk about pinion pines, or when a bird pinions, you know, it spreads its wings over its young or its eggs, and kind of covers them and protects them. Brooded, we also bring in the significance of like a big bird, the illustration of it, you know, brooding over its young, spreading its wings to protect them. The veil, sort of like a valley or something like that. So in essence, it's very poetic and very descriptive, but all it's saying is it got dark. But it's so much nicer in poetry, right? Some of these other things, do you know, in the song Holy, 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 do you know the foggiest difference between a cherubim and a seraphim? Do you even know that they're plural? Yeah, the I-M on a word is the same as R-S in English. Yeah. And there's no K sounds in Hebrew or Greek. This is why we pronounce it Christ. It's not cherubim, it's cherubim. Okay? Or the difference between wort and art. Old English, we use it. Do you know what it says? For you that just cherish the King James Version, do you know what half the words in that book says? Yeah. Hallelujah. What does the title word mean? Not only that, but in both Hebrew and Greek, there's a little backwards comma that goes in front of some letter words, and it's the same as a letter itself. Yeah, it gives it a rough breathing. So we got Psalm 13, Hallelujah. That's the way the songwriter put it in there. The guy is not taking Greek or Hebrew. Okay? It's pronounced Hallelujah. There's an H sound in front of it. And when you're transliterating, the H should go there. Okay? Hallelujah. But what does the word mean? Forget how it's pronounced. Well, worship the king, feeble as frail. Okay? Now, we're not talking about frail as being an adjective. Yeah, I know when I'm feeling frail. But what as a noun is a frail? Look it up. Right? Praise him, praise him. Portals loud with hosannas ring. Okay? I mean, they're common phrases that we sing all the time, but do we really understand? Are you singing with the understanding? What's a balm of Gilead? Darker semblance? Here I raise my Ebenezer. I mean, immediately the mind goes to Scrooge. It's a biblical term that was used 1,500 years before it was ever used by Dickens. Okay. Guiding my pilgrim bark aright. Do you know what a bark is? Do you know what a bark is? It's not something that comes, it does come off a tree, but it's almost something, it's a ship almost the size of what the pilgrims came over on, Nina Middle, whatever. Fetters fall from Rock of Ages. Could my zeal no languor know? What are you wishing for? You better find out. Okay. Earth shall keep her jubilee. First of all, the word's biblical, but the concept is kind of strange to be worked into there. And ivory palaces for Alos had a part. What does that mean? Well, I'll give you a little clue here. Alos is what they use, the spices, one of the spices they use for burial. Okay, so death had a part for our salvation. So we're about to sing as invitation. Let him in. Now, the concept of the singing, the message of this song, I'm going to do a little flip on it, but as you can go through it, obviously, it's talking about God, Christ at the door knocking, let him in, meaning let him, not into your house, but, into your heart, into your life, whatever. So think of it that way. Are you willing to do that? But what that means, I could also say, as he's knocking at the door, why don't you come out? What do you mean? Well, because where you are is a little comfort zone. I mean, you like your little, I mean, people like confined. I once knew a millionaire who builds all these houses, but in his house, he always had this little closet where to get away from the wife and the kids and everything. He'd go in his all little padded couch, and he'd sit there and watch TV and do notes and stuff like that, but he'd lock himself away from the world in this tiny little cubicle. Some people like that. I understand that there's people in New York that they've never been off their block. I mean, you ask them for directions for something like three blocks down, they have the foggiest idea. Never seen it, never been there. It was interesting, you know, when I read that there was a lot of people that were leaving the East Coast, and for a lot of them it was a necessity because of some of the plagues, the swamp mosquitoes and stuff like that. One of the reasons why everybody was going west. But a lot of people, once they got and hit the plains, I mean, if you've been back east, like in the mountains of North Carolina where my grandparents were, you go back there and it's, I find it very gloomy because you're down in canyons, sharp rocks up, forests everywhere. It's hard to tell if there is such a thing as sky. And there must be because it rains every once in a while, like every other day or something. But once you get out of that and you hit the plains, suddenly there's this thing you've never seen before, and it's called a horizon. I mean, it just goes on and on for hundreds of miles. And some people were so terrified of this open space that they turned the old covered wagon around and went back, out of their comfort zone. I think of this because, for a period of time, most of you know, I lived in a little cabin out in the middle of 29 Palms, out in the middle of nowhere. There was nothing, when the wind picked up like it does here, 70 miles an hour, there's no trees, no mountains. What you saw was a wall of dust coming right at you. And the only thing you could do was, lock up all the windows, board it up and just ride it out. There'd be swirling, dust inside the cabin, and I'd get in the sleeping bag and just kind of pull over my head waiting for the wind to stop, or at least the sand to subside. And people would ask me, don't you feel, a little cramped inside this little cabin out in the middle of nowhere? And go, no, because I didn't stay in the stupid cabin. I felt like that was one room where I lived, and then I go out the front door, and here was this vast horizon, which was my other room. I mean, I had a vault of sky and stars and tapestry of trees on the mountains in the far distance and everything else, and that was the palace I lived in. We call it a dream. I also talked to lizards. Give me my due. But it's how you look at that. And this is what God is calling us. Come out of the little space into a far greater life. Not only now, but you can't even imagine what it's going to be like in the next world. Vistas and horizons far beyond your imagination, things happening, all the riches of God's glory. You're going to feel things and do things that is just beyond the limited capacity of man to even imagine. And even even in this life, I'm sure some people, Paul probably was all nice and cozy in his nice snug little world. He was working up the ladder. He even had papers. He got to get out every once in a while and go to Damascus and persecute Christians. But he thought he was working his way up in Judaism, a nice little proper pedigree and everything else. Educational background or whatever. And then suddenly God appears to him and goes, guess where you're going? I'm going to take you in just about every nation of Europe and the Middle East, and you're going to stand before kings. He was called upon to do things he never even thought about. Probably most Christians of the time got involved and had experiences far beyond what they ever envisioned. But because God was a part of their life, just about all things became possible. All things became possible because God was with them. And he was showing them things. And he was presenting to them new knowledge and new understandings and new insights and things that worked better. He was giving them a knowledge and truth that the world did not know. And they ran with it. They realized this was the best thing to come out since the wheel. And this is what we're trying to show you in the bullet and stuff like that. The truth that God has given us is powerful enough to run countries, to remold families, to run businesses. People have used it and been very, 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 very successful. Not only because of the principles, because when they're working for God, he's behind them. And things can happen. Marvelous things. So that's opportunity, folks, and an invitation. Either come in or get out, one of the two. But as you sing this thing, think about it. and get your and get God in your life and get yourself involved in God's life. Invitation's extended. Won't you come as we stand?